Ezra chapter 3. If you need a Bible, Bible's right there. Bible's right there. And we are in the book of Ezra. That's Old Testament. We're in the Old Testament now. That's a good thing. It's good to be in the Old Testament because I don't know much about the Old Testament. I know enough to be dangerous. Probably a lot of you do too. There's some people here that are much more an expert on the Old Testament than I am. But I have gone through this material with a fine-tooth comb, and it's nice to learn and grow from this material. Ezra chapter 3. Again, you're probably going to get sick of me saying this stuff at the beginning of each sermon, but it's something we've just got to learn, the context that we're in. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, the last of the three history books in the Old Testament. Chronologically, Ezra and Nehemiah are last. After Ezra and Nehemiah, silence for about 400 years. A lot of events take place but are not recorded in the Bible. Then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those chronological events take place. Those three books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, also correspond with three prophets. They are the last three prophets in the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So as we go through these books, you're going to see me constantly bring in that material. Again, the Israelite nation had been warned over and over again, stop doing the idolatry, else you're going to be captured. And they didn't do it, and over again, there was warnings, they didn't repent. God sent in the Babylonians, led by a guy, Nebuchadnezzar. He took over the whole place. He scattered them, one of many what they call diasporas, dispersions of the Jew. They were scattered all over the place. Then Nebuchadnezzar runs into problem. He gets conquered by a guy named Cyrus, also called Darius, the head of the Medo-Persian Empire. Darius comes in, Cyrus comes in, conquers Nebuchadnezzar. He is now ruler of absolutely everything in that area. And Cyrus had a different method. He let the people who were captured return to their homeland. Now, he did it because it was not only policy, but also he had probably some help as the prophets, prophet Isaiah spoke of him by name. So he was encouraged to let these people go. Ezra chapter 1 is when that decree is issued. Every single one of them are told, you may now return to your homeland, wherever you're at, scattered all over the place, you may now return to Jerusalem in order to rebuild. And not only that, but we'll pay your way. Take a couple of free will donations from the people around you, plus also the government. We will infuse you with some cash and head on out. And everyone thinks, what a great and exciting thing. Problem is, they don't do anything. They don't do anything for an entire year. We might think, oh, they're just getting prepped. It takes a little while. The house is on the market. The market's a little slow. It takes a little while for escrow to go through, or, you know, maybe they got to plan some things, or maybe kids weren't out of high school at that point. Whatever. Some people try and give them the benefit of the doubt, but unfortunately, the prophets fill us in that it wasn't that at all. They were in clear disobedience to God by just sitting around doing nothing. So finally, Haggai, the prophet, comes along and says, chop, chop, people, let's get a move on. It's been a year now. Let's get going. And so finally they pick up and move. Out of the millions and millions of Jewish people that had the opportunity to return, 50,000 pick up and go. It's a small number comparatively to the number of Jewish people out there, but at least it was something. Now again, these people are special people because they took the trip. They're special people because they said it's worth the sacrifices we're going to make in order to go down there. We're going to leave our cushy jobs. We're going to leave our 401ks. We're going to pick up and move and go down and be a part of this brand new thing. And again, there's no benefit. You know, it's kind of like going to Searchlight. No benefit coming to Searchlight. No tuition discount. No, I mean, you don't get anything, no benefit out of coming to this congregation. If you come here, it's simply because you want to come here or your significant other dragged you by your heels and you came here. But hopefully after a while, you'll say, hey, this is a great place to go. No benefit to come to Searchlight again. That's what these people, there was no benefit except God said, we want you to do this. Please go down and do this. So finally, 50,000 people pick up and go. That's Ezra chapter 1 and 2. Now we are at Ezra chapter 3. When the seventh month came after arriving, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it accordance with what is written in the law of Moses. Please get the name. You don't have to pronounce them. I'll butcher them for you if you want. But at least try and get the main players. Again, the main players at the beginning of Ezra are twofold. You got Zerubbabel and you got Jeshua, or you just call him Joshua. It's a little bit easier just calling him that. Not the same Joshua that conquested that land, you know, hundreds of years previous. He'd be really old by then. It's a new guy. He's the high priest. Zerubbabel is the leader. Later on, it'll be Ezra, and then later on, it'll be Nehemiah. But Zerubbabel is in charge. Joshua is the high priest. The correlation would be in the Old Testament, when they came out of Egypt, Moses was the leader. Aaron was the high priest. So these two guys are going to be absolutely important. And they start off, very interestingly enough, by building an altar for the sacrifice. So they show up into town. The walls aren't built. The temple's not built. The foundation hasn't been laid. The first order of business they do is they start with the sacrifices. Now that is kind of cool. Remember what Ezra is about. Ezra is really about a twofold message. One, it's about worship in general. But secondly, it is about what do you do after coming out from under God's discipline and chastisements. What do you do after you come out a season of your life when things went horribly wrong and you're now finally getting a chance to return, so to speak, to the Lord? Again, that's what happened with the Israelite nation. They were warned, you're going to be punished. They were punished. God says, don't worry, it's going to be only for 70 years. After the 70 years, they were allowed to return. But it's the same thing. A lot of people have struggled after going through bad times in their life, after being away from the Lord. How do you get back into it? Most people don't. Most people are like the Jewish people that stayed. Can God use them? You bet. But God wants a return. God wants a return to them. And the first thing that needs to happen is the sacrifice. The first thing that needs to start happening is obedience and a relationship with Christ. Absolutely crucial and key. The sacrifices were all about Jesus Christ. It was about the forgiveness of sins, but it was also about giving up stuff that was very precious to them. Once they were captured and taken off, once the Jerusalem temple had been destroyed, there was no sacrificial system. There might have been local pockets where maybe sacrifices were made, but the temple was destroyed. They had no opportunity to do it. God says, now we're going to return to that. And these people say the most important thing is to start the obedience. And that's hard to do after coming out from under discipline from God, isn't it? That's one of the hardest things to get. But I encourage that to people every time I meet them. What do? I've been in a bad season of my life. Maybe I've messed up. Maybe just there's some bad circumstances. How do I return to God? First thing, just start obeying. You may not feel like it. I don't care. You may not feel like, you may not want to do it. Doesn't matter. These people are about to, and it'll say a little bit later, they start with their sacrifices and they start doing all these rituals. I believe, it doesn't say it, but I believe there was many there that were going, now why are we doing this? What is the, this is empty, it's nothing, there's no benefit. And sometimes I have to tell that to people. Well, why should I then go to church? Or why should I start honoring my wife? Or why should I do X, Y, or Z? And I just say, because you're supposed to. You just need to start doing it. You need to start somewhere. Obedience is a great place to start. Even if you don't feel like it, do it. Stuff will come later. That's what they did. The very first thing. There's no temple. There's no walls. There's no army. There's no IRS tax system. All they got is an altar and a sacrifice. That's where they begin. So they start doing it. Verse 3. Oh, man. Verse 3. You got to love it. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. This is going to be a recurring theme through Ezra and Nehemiah. Yes, ma'am. The burnt offerings, if you want a big, thorough thing, all you had to do is come to the Leviticus study and you would know. But no, I'm not. Yeah, no. No. If you read through the book of Leviticus, the burnt offering would be you take a big old giant cow, you kill it, and you put it on a fire and burn it all up. It's not a barbecue, because you don't get none afterwards. It's all gone. Now, there's other offerings, and you'll see them. There's going to be fellowship offerings and grain offerings and new moon offerings and all these other offerings that are there. But the burnt offering was the big one. It was like, Lord, we've screwed up. Here, have my cow. Now, again, that doesn't sound very, you know, hey, I'll give up my cow any day of the week. No, that's not what that is. This was a very valuable material possession. And they said, okay, fine, God, have it. Not like, hey, let's give it to the priest or give it to the church. It was literally put it on the barbecue and watch it go up in flames. It was a big sacrifice. So that's what those sacrifices were all about. And everywhere they turned, all through Ezra and Nehemiah, look at the heading on chapter 4. Opposition to the rebuilding. What's the heading of the next section? Later opposition under Xerxes and Artaxerxes. Everywhere these people, and it gets so bad by Nehemiah's time, they're building the wall. They got a sword in one hand and bricks in the other. They're like, you know, there is fights happening all over. Now that is a key that I think a lot of people don't really understand. When you return to God, there is going to be not only sacrifice, but there's going to be people that don't want you to do it. And sometimes it's going to be really overt, and sometimes it's going to be very, very subtle. When Heather and I were at our marriage weekend, one of the speakers was talking about an issue they had. The dance floor. Who is it? Dave Schultz? No, answer it. Oh, darn it. Dave Schultz. Darn it all, Dave Schultz. You know I would totally bust his chops, man. If you had Dave Schultz, was an old college buddy of ours, plays in a band. He's a good... He's played for us. He's played for us a couple times as a drummer. Yeah, yeah. Where was I? Oh, the marriage retreat. So there we are, and the speaker is talking about how one time a guy was up there, and he was talking to a group of about 900 people, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a guy stood up, grabbed the booklet that he had, threw it, and stormed out of the building. And the speaker's like, ooh, what did I say? And they actually stopped, and someone went after the guy and said, whoa, what's going on here? Are you okay? Can we help? What can we do? And the guy said, I knew I shouldn't have come to this marriage thing. It's an absolute waste of time. And he goes, what are you talking about? What's going on? He says, I feel very convicted. I have not been a good husband. I have not been a good father. I have not been a good Christian man. I have absolutely failed. You have proven that beyond a shadow of a doubt. And I want to change. And it's going to be the hardest thing in my life. But I know I need to. So I leaned over to my wife and I say, he's right. I need to change. Things are going to be different. And she leaned over and whispered to him, you will never change. That's what happens a lot when people try to return to the Lord. There will be opposition. Some of it will be subtle. Some of it will be overt. Some of it will be like this guy who got squished. I'm going to be horribly sexist, but it often happens that way. A strong Christian female and kind of a weak, maybe nominal Christian male. And the male is going to finally start doing things, right? Some changes are going to start happening. And it is so easy for the woman to go, but you're not up here yet. You're not with me yet. What's wrong with you? And before the flower can start to grow, the boot heel comes down and squishes any life out of it. Now, again, I'm being horribly sexist, but that's how I normally see it. But I just started some counseling with a family that was just the opposite. The guy wants to return, and the girl's like, no way, and the guy has to help her kind of come along in faith. So, again, that's not the way it always happens, but that's opposition. I see it all the time. Guys are struggling to try and finally do something right, and the woman just kind of picks away and undercuts. There's some opposition. Sometimes the opposition is going to come in form of friends. You know, when you make a choice to be to live a Christian lifestyle, you might have people around you that that's not what they want to do. And I see a lot of people fall real fast because they fail to cut off the friends that were causing all these problems. You know, it's fascinating every time I get around my high school friends. I go from, hey, how you doing? And hitting my, oh, that just stinking hurts. to a lot of other words that cannot be repeated in church just because I'm around those people. And it's words that just kind of flow off their lips and you start getting sucked back into it. And I'm going, how in the world is this possible? How do I fall? It's because that influence is so hard. It's that opposition. You really don't want to do it. I saw it, confession time. One of the shows I like, I don't watch it a whole lot, but it's the show Blind Date. Have you, has anyone watched that? Blind Date? It's a tacky show. I know. I'm sorry. I don't watch it full force anymore, but the other day, I happened to be flipping around and I saw it. I'm like, oh, look at this. I like the bubbles, you know, like they're walking along in the do-do-do-do, and then it has, you know, this is what I'm thinking. And I quickly surmised, I was only watching it for literally 10 seconds and I already knew the story. It was a strong Christian male dating an obviously non-Christian female. Because, I mean, every bubble that the guy had was like, Jesus would not want me to do that. And then the girl's bubble would be like, I am going to make this guy sin. And, you know, it was fascinating. It all ended up there back at a bar, and they're getting ready to do shots. Now, again, I'm not getting into, you know, is drinking evil or anything like that. But it was interesting to watch the influence. They did it. They did a montage. She's all, let's do a shot. He's all, no. And then 30 minutes later, hey, let's do a shot. No. 30 minutes later, how about half a shot? No. 10 minutes later, how about a shot? Okay, finally. The guy gives in, and he does it. Now, again, was it evil? Did he sin? But it was funny. They blew up his head, and, you know, you're going to hell and fire and all that stuff. But it was a fascinating story of watching how someone was opposed. His belief system was, I shouldn't do it. And he explained to it afterwards. On a first date, I have no problem with drinking, but on the first date, I am an absolute perfect gentleman. I will do nothing to impugn my character or her character. And yet he was unable, because of that opposition, that constant attack, that is something you will encounter. You might lose a job, you might lose your friends, you might even lose your family. That's what happens sometimes when you, and it's a sacrifice. I understand that. But there comes a time when, if I'm going to return to the Lord and this is something that I should do, there's going to be some sacrifices made and you might have to walk away from that. And it's going to be really hard. Now, there might come a day that you can return. But I always tell those people that are starting off brand new, you know what? First things first, just surround yourself with the right people. Be in the strictest of obedience and try and stay away from those people that will want to oppose you and what you're trying to do. Maybe later you'll be strong enough to go back and do some evangelism and help them out and open their eyes, but you've got to watch it. And that's exactly, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther all had those problems of opposition. Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah had all that problem. So, so that's despite the fear of the people, they still did it. Verse 4. We're cruising, aren't we? It'll go a little bit faster, trust me. Well, no, not really. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord on the first day of the seventh month. They began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. So again, they start off with sacrifice. They start off with obedience. They start off probably not feeling like they want to do it, but they do it anyway. And they get the opposition and they still plow forward. And they're going to do it before the foundation is laid. Finally, now we get the foundation is going to be laid, rebuilding the temple. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. Translation, they went to Home Depot. That's what they did. They hired some people and they started paying for it. Again, this was a big sacrifice for them. When Solomon's temple was built, the one that was destroyed when they were carried off, it was already paid for. David wanted to build the temple. God said, David, your hands are way too bloody. You've killed way too many people. You ain't going to do it, but your son's going to do it. And David said, fine, I'll put it on my plastic. He goes, prepays for everything. All the materials are there. Solomon grows up and says, oh, look at all this. Let's build a temple. Good idea. They build the temple. Everything's already paid for. It was big. It was beautiful. It was grand. Here, they've got to kind of start from scratch. Though they've gotten the offerings, though they've gotten some freewill donations and some help from the government, they still are, it's going to be a hard thing. But they go down to Home Depot and buy all that stuff. Verse 8, in the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, that is just one of the coolest names in the world, Zerubbabel. That one and Sennacherib, because it sounds like snack on a rib. Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, son, doesn't it sound like it should be the name of a kid of the Flintstones? Yeah. You know. Barney Rubububo. Yeah. Zerubububububub. Here we go. And so, wait. In the second month, I was doing this. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of the brothers, the priests, the Levites, and those who had returned from the captivity of Jerusalem, began the work appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. And everyone freaked out. 20 years old? That's just a baby. Well, it was to them, too. They had the requirement. You had to be 30 years old to be a pastor back then. But the problem was there wasn't a whole lot of people to draw upon, so they're like, we'll just lower the threshold. You can be 20 years old and be doing this. Verse 9, Jeshua and his sons and brothers and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah and the sons of Henadad and their sons and brothers, all Levites joined together in the supervising, the working on the house of God. Aren't you glad I practiced those? Verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good, His love to Israel endures forever. Man, that's huge. If you think about it, again, they didn't, get a choir and study how do we sing this stuff. They just simply grabbed the instruments that were around. Again, is the contemporary music debate dead? I think it's pretty close to being dead. I think so. But here's a great example. These guys didn't, come up with the new book of worship or anything like that. They just simply said, let's sing. And some guys had some trumpets. Some guys said, I got a cymbal. That would be my job. I'd love to do the cymbals. Just, I'll get the triangle. Ding. Yeah. So they start singing. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. Do you get the picture? I'm not being mean against old people, but those old people back then were like, oh my gosh, this place stinks. They go, I remember a day, back in my day, we had this temple and it was big. It was huge. And it had all the fine gold and the silver and the great things, the great materials. And it was a wonder to behold. And then they lay the foundation. They go, this is not going to turn out very well, is it? So all the old timers are like, all the young people are like, hey, we got a place to worship. This is going to be really exciting. And the question becomes, who's right? Yeah, does Ezra say who's the right one? No, and I could, if I wanted to, probably defend both arguments. I could pull out a, you ready, Chris? Here we go. Yeah. Wow, that's dark. Can you read that? No, you can't? Okay. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And I could pull out lots of other passages to talk about how, well, you sometimes got to remember sometimes it's important to remember the past. When they crossed the Jordan River, they built up a pillar of stones and they remembered the great, wonderful things of God. And there are times when you have to go back and say, there were some things that happened there that were really great. But I could also then argue from Philippians chapter 3, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forget what is behind and strive on to what is ahead. And so again, the question becomes, which one is right? Well, what are the three prophets that correspond with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther? Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Malachi, the Italian prophet. So, keep your finger here. Zechariah chapter 4 is where we're going to go first. Zechariah. So, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So, if you get to the Gospels, you've gone too far, turn left. Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah has a vision. And he's talking with an angel. And has this conversation, he sees these visions. We all there, Zechariah chapter 4? I know, it's Old Testament, it's kind of weird to get to it. You got it there, Zechariah? Yeah, and there's a little dust in there, it's kind of, whew, Zechariah, what is that? Yeah. And don't call it Zechariah, that'll just bug me. Zechariah, it's an E, right? All the English teachers, jump to my defense. Verse 4, or chapter 4, Zechariah 4. Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man wakened from his sleep. He asked me, what do you see? I answered, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left. I asked the angel who talked with me, what are these, my lord? He answered, do you not know what these are? No, my lord, I replied. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Oh, wait, we've heard that word. Yes, Barney's kid. Not by might. This is a famous passage. Maybe you've heard it. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. That's a great passage to pull out of context and use it for us, and it's a great thing, relying on God and stuff like that. Please remember, there was a context at one time, and it's something we should always try and remember. This was spoken to Zerubbabel to give him encouragement that everything that he does, as long as he is with God and God is with him, it's not going to be by his might or his power, it's going to be by God's power and God's power alone. What are you, O mighty mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to the shouts of God. Bless it, God, bless it. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the temple. Oh, wait, we just covered that. Exactly. That's how contemporaneous these are. These are simultaneous things going on. Then you will know the Lord Almighty has sent me. Here, verse 10. Got to know this one. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Who's going to despise the small things? Some people despise the small things. I'm one of them. I get caught in that whole despising the small things. I mean, my goodness gracious, there's whole tribes in Africa being converted to Christianity. What are we doing here? Seems like it's small. There's lots of money being donated for food to relieve poverty all over the world. And what do we do? Gosh, it doesn't seem like much, does it? But you've got to be careful about that whole comparison game. Well, you got a church that's really, really big, and my church is really, really small. Or you seem to be having your whole life together, but I am on this road trying to recover, and I am taking these small baby steps, and I don't know if I'm going to be able to make it. Let me tell you something. Who despises a small thing? Man despises it, but God never does. He rejoices in all those little things that are a huge victory. If you are someone struggling with a certain sin and you, on one day, resist it, resist the temptation to give in, you probably will receive no applause from the people around you. Maybe people won't even care, or if not, they'll just insult you because you've messed up all the other times. But God says, rejoice. And God says, I'm going to rejoice. Don't despise the small things. I think I might have a bit of an advantage over most of you because I have an autistic child. And when my autistic child has little victories, it's incredible to see. And it's always a reminder, oh my gosh, I need to celebrate those little things that come along. These are huge victories. And you've got to watch out that comparison thing. Again, put it in the context of their life. They're trying to return to God. And some people might be saying, you guys are lost cases. You're not going to make it. Look at all the failure you've had in the past. And they're taking these small steps, and God's saying, you better rejoice in it. Now, Haggai, turn left. Haggai chapter 2. Haggai. Hey, guy. Malachi and Haggis.
Haggis Scotland.
Yeah, he's the guy from Scotland. Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, Haggai the Hagar. Yeah, Hagar the horrible. All right. Haggai, chapter 2. Are you there? It wasn't that hard, right? Okay, good. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnants of the people. Ask them, who of you is left that saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it look to you like nothing? Ooh. That's exactly what they're weeping and wailing about. Some people are crying, saying it's not as fabulous as it was before. But listen to what God says. But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of my former house, says the Lord Almighty, and in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. It was not impressive. If you compared the two temples, not even close. But that is not what matters to God. He doesn't want us sitting around thinking about the glory days. I'm going to bust out in a Bruce Springsteen song right now. Yeah. But it's so true, right? You know, help me out, Rich. How's that song go? You're not a Springsteen fan? How does the glory day start? It's it was the guy that was the baseball pitcher back in high school. He could throw that speed ball by you, make you look like a fool, boy. Saw him the other night at this roadside bar. I was walking in. He was walking out. We went back inside, sat down, had a few beers, but all he kept talking about was glory days. They'll pass you by, glory days, in the wink of a young girl's eye, glory days, glory days. Then he talks about the girl, the good-looking girl that, you know, turned all the boys' head, and now she's divorced and is trying to raise a couple kids on her own, and the only thing that gets her through is she sits back and remembers the glory days. And a lot of people get stuck in those glory days, let me tell you. It is so easy. When I went back from my 10-year high school reunion, I saw someone stuck in their glory days. She was a very good-looking girl back in those times, Jennifer Ray. Everyone wanted to date Jenny Ray. She was really, and then I went to the thing, and I saw her, and it was funny. You could spot her like that because she hadn't changed her wardrobe. I mean, it was literally the exact same. She was 10 years older and still wearing those clothes. Yeah, hey. Yeah, she was still trying. I could just imagine. And it's true, if you have success, if you were the jock or the pretty girl and you had all the success, sometimes you always want to go back to those glory days. But let me tell you, the geeks and the nerds don't want to, do they? You know what you call the geeks and nerds now, right? Call them boss. Yeah, exactly. Call them boss. If you think about it, sometimes we get so caught, we say, what happened here? And I don't know if people do that with Searchlight. I don't think I do. I don't sit around going, oh, do you remember the good old days when we had a facility and we used to do all this? Now, you know what? Things have changed in Searchlight, and that's all good to me. For those of you that have been with us from the beginning, you've seen people come and you've seen people go. Is it better or is it worse? You know what I like about it? I like it because what we are doing now continues to remain focused on God's Word and the growth and development of people as people of God and to give others an opportunity to come to faith. Haggai says, put the glory days behind you. And I tell you, it's very hard to watch a Christian fall because what happens afterwards? It is so hard to recover. It is hard to recover because they say, gosh, I wish I could recapture the glory days. I wish it was kind of like it was before. And the problem is that ain't your reality. If you're coming out from the discipline of God and you've got to start fresh, rejoice. Because you know what? You can have greater glory. Not for yourself. You could give greater glory to God. You could be tried and tested in the fire. You could have this great thing. You might think you've wasted your time. You might say, you know what? What happened to me? I've wasted all this time. I've been in the wrong place. I've been doing the wrong things. I've wasted it. And you know what? This is when I encourage you to go back to Joel chapter 2. You ready, Chris? Yeah, that's you. Joel chapter 2. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. The great locust, the young locust, the other locust, and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent you. I will repay you. Some people think all those years have been lost. They haven't. If you forget what is behind and strain on for what is ahead. Let's pray. Lord, we sometimes sit around and think of the glory days, and some of us have struggles because we have opposition around us. Some of us haven't even left yet. We're still back, still comfortable in our own system, and you've called us into a relationship with you that is that needs sacrifice. You've called us in a relationship where we can be closer to you, where your glory can shine through us in a greater way. Wherever we're at, Lord, I pray that you would help us to start taking some steps. And I don't care what those steps are, Lord. I promise I'll try not to ridicule people that are making those baby steps. And I know that's something we all need to say, that even the babies, we will not despise the small things. When we see someone having a small victory in their life, Lord, let us get up and rejoice. when we see people slowly changing and being formed more and more into your likeness. Whether we think where they should be or not, that doesn't matter. They're making the changes. And Lord, we know for a fact it's not going to be by our might or by our power. If it was, I'm 100% positive we'd fail. But by your Spirit, you said that we can and we will. We return to you, Lord, and we ask that you would change us. And as we build this temple, as we build a house of praise, as we build worship from our life, and as we give you praise not on Sunday but every day of the week, that you would rejoice in that, and that we would have your greater glory in us. We pray this all in the will of Christ. Amen.